Well, I'm excited. We're in the first chapter of the story. If you haven't gotten a book, we ordered a few more. And if you just indicate to us that you'd like to get one of these books, they're not in yet. They'll be in first of the week probably. So we could probably get those to you on Wednesday night. But you're welcome to purchase these. The price, not on our case, but we are trying to get as cheap as we can. Price went from $5 a book. Now it's up to $10 or $11, something like that. That's not, we try to get it as cheap as we can, but they're not on sale anymore. At the sale, we were getting it. So just FYI, okay? So that's what we're doing. Let me just quickly go through this book with you, just the introduction and what this book is about. The whole idea of this book is it walks through the Bible in a chronological sense. So if you had a timeline, you could walk through the Bible using this as kind of a narrator through time. And so this week we're going to start at the beginning, which is creation. Now if you look in the inside of your book, you'll see down three chapters into the preface, it talks about how it's pulling out from the Bible scripture, literal portions of scripture, and placing it into this book so that we can identify it and use scripture as our foundation, which is what we want to do. And then it has an italics, it has some explanation of some things to try to make it understandable and to fill in some of the gaps that maybe you wouldn't have exactly written in the Bible. And so that's what this is all about. If you read about a page or two, maybe three a day, it's not three, but it's two pages a day, you'll have no problem in walking through this book. I don't like to read that much. You may not either. Most guys, you're probably with me. The most you read is like a magazine, and that's only if it has pictures. This doesn't even have pictures. So we're in trouble for most guys. So let me help you break it down. If you read two pages a day, you're good. You'll get through this with no problem, and it's written in a way that we can be able to grab onto it and understand it very clearly then through Scripture. So let me encourage you for that. How many of you have read chapter 1 so far? You've come prepared for today. Awesome. Okay, that's several. And next week then, read chapter 2 in preparation. So if you didn't get a chance to read chapter 1 yet, that's fine. If you want to go back and read it, that's fine. But read chapter 2 so that you're ready for next week, and we're just going to walk through this. This week, we're actually in Genesis chapter 1 through 11, giving an overview of these chapters, and we're covering a few thousand years, literally. And so to do that in my style is very difficult to do. So if you wonder, man, he's missing a couple things in there, I will have to unless if I keep you here for a couple of hours, which I know that you probably are not interested in doing. And so let's see that we have a video just to introduce today's lesson on creation. So open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 1 as we begin the story. We'll look in the Bible and walk through this together. Genesis chapter 1, if you're looking for a page number, it is page number 1. Isn't that great? It's the only time I can say that. The rest of the time, it's something totally different. But page number 1 in your Bibles, so the very, very beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 1. I love how this begins because we find out from the very beginning who the main character of this entire book is. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. In the very beginning, he places himself here as the one who is at the beginning of our time. And as we look and understand who God is, here's the biggest step of faith I'll ask you to take today, that God is eternal. He exists for all times. He existed eternally forever before this beginning of the world and mankind. And he will exist eternally forever and ever. Huge, mind-blowing. If you think about that, your mind will get messed up after a while and you'll get a headache for sure. But we'll go into this and just assume that we can grab onto that enough for our study today. In the beginning, God, the main character of the Bible, is introduced. And this is going to answer the question, where did we come from? Now, certainly, we would look at this and we'd say, okay, if God exists eternally before, that would take a huge measure of faith. It says then, the next part, God created. To create is literally out of nothing. So God makes out of nothing. Have you seen magicians that appear to do that? And it's like, well, how did they do that? How did they make that bird appear and there was nothing there or whatever? And they do these. This is not a magic act. This is reality where God, out of nothing, is creating everything. It's incredible. This is a huge step of faith. When you look at the competing worldview, which is evolution today, the theory of evolution, where evolution describes the world coming from a Big Bang, there is a problem with the Big Bang that you have to trace back before that, in that there was particles or there was something that existed even before the Big Bang. So in order to even believe in evolution, there is a measure of faith that a person would have to demonstrate. You have to, by faith, look and say, okay, by faith, I don't know how matter in any way, shape, or form could exist before the Big Bang, but it did, and so there has to be a measure of faith even within evolution, and for it to turn out in the way that did, it would take a ton of faith. For our study and for where I believe the truth is, we will look at the Bible, and you may disagree with me. Maybe this morning you say, this is really messed up. I've never heard this, and I cannot imagine that in a 30-minute conversation or talk that I will talk you out of a worldview that you've grown up believing or grown up being taught and you've read about, and I cannot imagine that I could talk you out of it in 30 minutes. But if I could poke a few holes in it to get you to think a bit further, that's my goal. I want to challenge you to intellectually walk through some of this stuff and be able to work at it in your own mind as we see these things. And we're going to poke at some of these things, but we'll come to application as well. So with evolution, there's this problem of where did the very beginning, where did the things collide in making this Big Bang? Where did that come from? With creation, the problem is, where did God come from? He eternally exists. That's mind-blowing. Well, so is matter existing eternally as well. So we look in this, and let's move on, and I'm not going to do a creation versus evolution debate this morning. I just want to talk about the story, God's story, and how God formed the whole universe. It says, in the beginning, God created. It's out of nothing God creates. And you walk through chapter 1, and you'll see that God creates all of these things. Out of nothing, he creates all of these things. The light, the darkness, the heavens, the earth, the sun, moon, the stars, all the vegetation, the animals, all of these things God creates. And you get to the end of Genesis chapter 1. You get to verse 31, and it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. Chapter 2 sheds some light on this and kind of reflects back about how man came to existence and how God worked this out in some details there. But he looks at the all of creation and says, this is very good. This is very good. Now, some theologians have some issues with this, and they dialogue as to why some things were created in the time that they were. They understand why the vegetation was first before this and that, and they get that. But when you get to day number 6, there's some dialogue as to why the man and the woman were created at different times instead of together. a woman theologian, a female theologian that's looking at this, will often say that the reason that God created man and then woman is because he looked at man and said, you know, I think I can do better. The male theologian, the counterpart to this, however, says, you know, the reason that he created man first and then woman last is because he really didn't want the opinion of a woman involved in any part of creation. So, anyway, now that I've gotten myself in hot water and you have a lot of opinions to share with me, I just had to throw that in there. It's fascinating, however, to see that everything has a clear design. Everything has a clear design. Everything has a clear order to it. The sun, let's just pick on the sun. The sun made the news this week. Did you see that? The sun is at the right heat setting, at the right distance from the earth, to enable us to have life that can live on this planet. If you were to trace back past a few thousand years, the sun could not continue to do what it does to the earth. There would be some real problems with that scientifically. The air. Let me just pick on a few things. There's a clear design and order for even the air. The molecules, the different air mixture, the oxygen, hydrogen, all the different things that's made up from the atmosphere here in the air, it is perfectly suited for us to survive, for the plants, for the animals, for all of us to even survive. It has to be perfect. It can't be off by a huge portion. It has to be right in this margin. It's fascinating. Precise. It's very orderly. Think about the molecules. Think about the molecules, the protons, the neutrons, the atoms, the electrons, all of these things. You study this in science class. How fascinating is it, and the DNA structure of people, how fascinating to look at how well-designed our bodies are and every piece of matter is. Designed perfectly. Designed very good. When I think about how God created the earth, I laugh about some different things, and I think, what if we didn't have gravity? Could you imagine a world without gravity? How would you build your house? You couldn't. How would you do anything? How would you plant seeds to grow vegetation? Could you imagine a cow being 30 feet in the air? Could you imagine not walking uphill to school both ways back in the day? You floated to school. Think about how precise God would have to make this planet just for this to be habitable. Now, I'm just poking some holes into our thinking and the way that we've thought through all kinds of things, in that we look at the way that things have been made and designed and ordered, and you'd say, there's got to be an artist. There's got to be a designer. And we look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and we see, just like in an artist doing a painting, they put at the bottom, or they put somewhere on there, they put their signature. In the same way, God puts his signature on the universe and says, I did this. And he preserves it in the Word of God for thousands of years for us to be able to understand even today. That's his signature. Everything that God created was good. However, in Genesis chapter 2, we find it interesting as he's laying out ground rules for man. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So we find that work was part of life from the very beginning. It was a good thing. We are created to be creative. We are created to create. He says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. If you eat of this one fruit, one tree in the garden, you will surely die. He sets up a warning in that what he's done is he's designed man with a will to choose whether he wants to be with God or whether he's going to reject God. He sets up for us an understanding of what right and wrong is from the very beginning. We wonder, okay, where does right and wrong come from? This would be a huge discussion, really. How would you know what is right or wrong? He begins it here and continues throughout the Bible. Now think about this, just like from a very real perspective. Let's look at science for a minute. And let's look at how different animals really are. Do you know that some spiders, after mating, the female will eat the male spider? They say that's probably because she's really hungry. That would be an unacceptable option for human beings. Yes? Honey, come here a second. No, sorry. I'm good. I'm locking the door. I'm really hungry. I'll go to Domino's. We're good, right? But for some reason, it's acceptable in the spider world for a spider to eat a spider, but it's not acceptable for a human being. We call that what? Yeah, that's disgusting. I mean, you really have to be a weird person, convoluted and messed up, needing some psychiatric help to be a cannibal, yes? Okay, we'd agree with that, but spiders get away with it. Matter of fact, there's 7 different animals. I was doing some research this week. There's 7 different animals that are known for eating their own kind. That's weird. But it's acceptable. Think about this. Animals don't wear clothing. Some of them should. You follow me? Some of them you're like, oh, come on, really? They have no shame in not wearing clothing. You never saw, you know, a pig off to the side knitting something to be able to put on later on. A pig in the blanket, you know, that doesn't... Oh, sorry. Humans would call that nudity and offensive, wrong. That's natural. You can't do that. God creates warnings. When you look at all kinds of different things, even for us, how many of you like flies in your house? How many of you, when there's a fly in the house, you do whatever it takes to get rid of that fly? You know, here's the deal. You grumble because the fly is absolutely annoying. I don't know about you, but sometimes at night, we'll go to bed, we're laying in our bed, maybe you've had the same experience, and we hear this fly. And it's flying around our light, or flying around, and you can hear it, and you're like, oh, and Mel will be like, get it. You know, and that's the end of conversation, you know, and we're not going to bed until we get rid of this fly, because it's annoying. Listen, we cannot apply that to human beings, can we? You annoy me, swap! It doesn't work that way. Why? Because God made for us the good and evil. We understand what is right and what is wrong. Why? Because God made it. Listen, if there is no God, then there is no way of understanding what is right and wrong. You would just go on your own thinking. Say, you know what? They are annoying. I'm going to run them into the side of whatever out on the highway because I'm sick of them annoying me so much. And why would anybody say that's wrong? We can do that with flies, but we can't do that with people. I'm hungry and I don't feel like shopping. Yep, let's roast Uncle Fred. It doesn't work because we understand because of what God has given to us, he has given to us right and wrong. We have it internally in our heart, and we also have it in written word. We understand how things are supposed to work because God's given it to us. Without God, you would not have a right versus a wrong. And so he helps them to understand from the very beginning, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Therefore saying that sin is permanent. It's permanent. There's no reversal of it. It's not, well, yeah, you did that, but if you clean the garden really good when you're done with that. No, it's that sin is permanent. Satan says that they're going to know more. Their eyes will be open. We'll see in chapter 3. We understand sin is permanent. Sin destroys. Think about this. It not only destroys life, but it destroys trust. It destroys relationships. It destroys health. It destroys everything. Sin is destructive. Most of all, what they would find out shortly is it destroys a relationship with God. sin brings an unimaginable pain into life. Genesis chapter 3, then, we get into this, and let me read this through, and then I want to watch a video that helps us to see it a little bit better. It says, "Now the serpent," verse 1, "now the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" The first legalist, interesting. Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened.'" Isn't this the promise of sin? Open your eyes, check this out. "And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He's telling the truth, actually, within this lie. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord." Never did they do this before, but now there's a shame that goes along with it, that, oh, we don't know that we can talk to God. I don't think we can be with God. We're ashamed of what we've done. And he says, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Verse 11, he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Then the man said, and I love the blame game that gets started right here in the garden. The very first sin starts the blame game, and we practice the blame game today as well. Here's the blame game. The man said, "The woman who you gave to me, she gave me the fruit to eat, and I ate." It's not my fault. I mean, the woman. You gave the woman to me, so it's therefore. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Let's watch this video as they give maybe an artistic rendition to this tremendous story.
The serpent, snake, was the savviest of all of the creatures in the Creator's perfect planet. The reptile surveyed the scene with keen snake eyes. Streetwise, armed with an arsenal of plausible lies, he slithered up to Eve, the woman, from her blind side, preserving the element of surprise. And he said, "Hello, child. How was your day? I overheard your conversation. I just had one simple question. Exactly what did the Creator say? That thing about the tree, the evil and the good, how do you know that you understood? Did he really say what you think you heard? Maybe your mind twisted up the words. Did he say, 'Hands off all the plants, don't look, don't touch, don't taste'? What a waste that would be." Eve, the woman, pointed out the tree with the taboo, the tree of the knowing, the good and evil too. She told the snake that God had made it drop dead clear that everything else was free, every other tree. But if they took one tiny taste of the fruit of this particular one, they would absolutely, positively crash and burn. Said the snake, faking genuine concern. The deity's afraid of what you're gonna learn. With just one bite, you'll be just like him. Eyes wide open. Knowing the heights of what humans can do. Knowing the depths, the despicable too. God would have no tactical advantage over you. You and your man could have the run of the place. Total control over the food you eat, the life you live, the path you choose. With just one small bite, you could gain the whole green world. And that means that God of yours would lose. Woman Eve walked closer and closer to the tree. She sniffed and felt fruit against her cheek. Totally wise, with open eyes, she said. What's wrong with that? Maybe my man and I were born for this. Born to know, born to control, born to rule. She swallowed hard, and it was done. She gave some to her covenant partner, Adam. He opened his mouth and gobbled it down, and the universe was silent. It was the cool part of the day, and God was walking through the land he made. His ecosystem so magnificently put together, about to erode, about to implode before his sad and timeless eyes. He took one long last look and kiss the innocents goodbye. Adam, where you hiding, son? Eve, girl, what have you done? Ground. It's broken now. Under a curse. From bad to worse. Now your eyes are wise and clear. Now you know shame. Now you know fear. Now you know you're naked. Now you run for cover. Well, here's what's gonna happen. Life will be shorter. Pain will be greater. Work be harder, grinding it out by the sweat on your brow, the blood on your hands. Eve and Adam, even the bond you have will now be strained, slightly off, distorted, reframed. And as for you, reptile snake, Adam will crush your head. You will strike and bite his heel. You will feel the weight of the consequences of what you've done for eons. He looked them in the eye with a sigh. It's broken now, he said. And the serpent, he just smiled.
Every time I watch that and I hear her say, the serpent, he just smiled, brings chills through my bones. When you walk through the next few pages, over the next couple thousand years, you see even a few years later, Adam and Eve give birth to their children, Cain and Abel, their first worship service that's recorded, you find that Cain's worship is refused by God, and Abel's worship is accepted by God. And here's what they do. Cain is so infuriated that he is in second place. He's so infuriated that God would have a better view of Abel than him. He's so infuriated that he says, come on, brother. Come on, let's go out and let's talk in this field. And they go out, and here sin's destruction is seen even in the next generation. Cain kills, murders his brother. Do you think that the serpent smiled? Do you think that he looked at that moment and he said, ha! Look what happens. Gotcha. And how do you think Adam and Eve felt at that moment? It's not recorded for us, but I could only imagine as parents looking at what they had done, the choice that they made to go against God and to look for something that they thought would be better than God. I can only imagine the sorrow that they felt, not only of losing their child, but knowing that it was their fault. It had to be overwhelming. This is sin. This is how sin works. Man looks for something better than God. Constantly. You and I do the same thing. We're constantly looking for something better than God. Matter of fact, when it comes to spending time alone with God, we'd rather talk to our friends than spend time praying with God, talking to the God of the universe. We'd rather read a novel, something that's interesting to us, than opening up the Bible and spending time understanding who God is. We would rather look at things on the internet that God says, this is wrong, this is profane, this will destroy you. We'd rather do that than look at things that are pure. We'd rather go through all kinds of things. We'd rather say the wrong thing to a person that irritates us. We'd rather cuss them out or make motions and gestures to let them know how angry we are instead of being kind and loving, caring, and compassionate. We all would rather go that direction. And you know that's the truth, don't you? We're all there. You think maybe, well, he's the pastor. He doesn't struggle with that. You have not ridden with me on 295 or 42 lately. The temptation and struggle is constantly there with me and with you. Cain and Abel, the very first ones that sin jumped into their heart and mind. It walked in from even their birth, from Adam and Eve, was passed down through them into Cain and Abel. They acted out on their sinfulness instantly. When you trace this down into Genesis chapter 5-6, we see God unveiling this story of the world. The whole world, he says, the whole world did what was right in their own eyes. We know better than God now. Our eyes are open. We can do whatever we want. We know better. Who's God anyway? And he describes for us a world filled with abuse and pain, sick sinfulness. Man, if left to himself, will continue to do things that are harmful to others because what we want is what we want for ourselves. And I know, there's this rebuttal to that, but I'm better than that. When your buttons are pushed, are you better than that? Be honest. When no one's watching, are you really better than that? Be honest, please. There's not a person in this room that can say I'm better than that. I wonder if Satan grinned when the entire world was pronounced with judgment and God said, I regret that I have even made man. Could you imagine where the serpent, where Satan was? Perhaps he grinned and said, got him. I got him. Look at that. I win. People today, I hear frequently people say that Christians are these closed-minded morons. Why don't they just open their eyes? The world has so much more to offer than what Christ has for them. Open your eyes. Look around. Look at the fun that you're missing out on. The fun of sinfulness. Think about it. At whose expense is this fun? At whose expense does sin come? At our own and others. Genesis 6, where God brings the flood onto the whole world. Do you know why he brought the flood onto the whole world? Because of his grace. He could not allow for the world to continue in a way where people are being abused and hurt and the sin just continuing to be so wicked that people are just in this horrible place. But instead, I mean, wouldn't you like to see people rescued from the pain? Here's God saying, enough of this. I'll send a worldwide flood to destroy the whole earth, save one family. Interesting thing, by the way. Fast forward into Genesis chapter 9, 10, and 11. And you'll see that this family, Noah and his family, shortly after the boat comes to a resting point, shortly after the ark is done, they walk onto this dry land. Shortly after that, you find Noah and his family in sin. You can't blame it on everyone else, can you? It doesn't work. The propensity for sin is so deep within us because we have a sin nature. You get to the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11, where they build this tower and they say, look, let's build it so big. We will have a name for ourselves. And I believe they're building it bigger for the intent and purpose of building it bigger than God could bring a flood on them or something. We'll show God who's boss. People say that Christians are closed-minded. The reality is they're willing to sin at anyone's cost. Sin destroys. Sin destroys. The thief smiles as they take what is not theirs. Sin. The thief smiles as they take what is theirs, but destroy the security and trust of their victims. The liar lies to get away with what they've done. And destroy a relationship in the process. The adulterer smiles as they open their eyes to a new lover. I should be happy. Everyone deserves to be happy. That's the mantra of today. Comfort and happiness. And wow, that's what it is. Let's just be free about everything. The adulterer smiles at this newfound lover. And here's the reality of it. As they walk over and chase this new lover, this new dream, this new sense of happiness and peace that is only temporary. It's only for a moment. As they do this, the victims that they leave behind are their children and their family that they not only hurt in that moment, but for generations to come. And if you've been there, if you've been the victim, you know what I'm saying. I'll never forget sitting with a teenager about 20 years ago as I started in working with teenagers, and I'll never forget them saying, listen, here's what happens. My parents, they decided to go this direction, and it's crushed me. It's crushed me. But I understand the temptation. Absolutely, I understand it. We want to do what we want. We want to be happy. I mean, who doesn't? God wants something better than all of that. The sinner doesn't care about the victims. They're only consumed with what they want. And they'll stop at whatever expense to get what they want. You've been there, and so have I. Pain and suffering, do you realize the pain and suffering comes from that first choice to search for something that's better than God? All pain and suffering comes from that very first choice. You say, I'd like to get rid of pain and suffering. There's only one way, and God's provided it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Let's look at this verse and we're going to close. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here, God is in the garden. We've already read up to verse 13. God is in the garden having a discussion with them. And he says in verse 14, the Lord says to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Now speaking of generations to come, this is prophetic now. He says, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Speaking of this one day, thousands of years later, here's the first bit of prophecy where God provides hope. Where God is providing hope, we understand it here, and when you look at Genesis chapter 4, and you see even how Adam and Eve are naming children and such, you see that this is a thread throughout now, the hope that is promised. God provides, he promises hope. Here we look at this, and he says, here's the reality. You shall bruise his heel. You, being the serpent, you're going to bruise his heel. What does that look like? That is like a military kind of a conversation where it's killing, hurting your Achilles tendon or heel, and you're putting them in a position where they're not able to go out to battle. You're putting them in a position where they're out of commission for a time period. That's how we would look at that. It's that you're out of commission for a season. The other side of it then, he shall bruise your head. Or in other versions, maybe you have this in your version of the Bible, your translation, he will crush the head. This, from a military standpoint, this is a crushing. This is a blow that is permanent. This is the death kill. We saw this happen. The beginning of this happened when Jesus Christ was sent to die on the cross to pay for the sins of the whole world. And here Jesus Christ is coming, and his heel is bruised, in that he dies. But it's temporary, isn't it? Isn't this incredible? Perhaps Satan was sitting there. Perhaps he couldn't understand the prophecy, much like the disciples couldn't. Perhaps he smiled and said, look, I've got this one. Ha! I beat him. Perhaps that's where Satan was. I don't know. But 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, conquering Satan, delivering the crushing blow to Satan. Done. It is finished. Victory is his. God provides hope. In my life and in yours, we experience this whole issue of sinfulness. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and so do you. I want to say what I want to say when I want to say it. It's a terrifying thing to be a preacher, to stand up and open your mouth in front of all these people, and to know that in your mind and heart, sometimes it's like, oh, it's scary. By God's grace, he provides hope. By God's grace, he shows the value that he places on human beings, in that there is hope that's delivered here in Genesis 3:15 of the future, that God's going to win. God will win. He shows the value that he places on humans, in that he says, I will crush his head. Reality. We will have sin. It's passed down from generation to generation to generation. And we will struggle with sin. It will be a constant temptation in our life to sin, constant. Men, you will not want to love your wife. You won't. Sin. She doesn't deserve it. Do you deserve the love that God gives to you? That's the comparison he makes. Think about it. From the time a child is 2 years old, they don't share in the nursery with another two-year-old a toy that they both want. There can be 3,000 toys, but there's one toy they're going to fight over, yes? They don't say, oh, no, it's your turn. Go ahead. It starts in the beginning of life. A teenager doesn't say, have you heard a teenager do this? I mean, this would be tremendous. Doesn't say, you know, I should probably listen to my parents. I think they probably know what they're talking about because they've been through life and their experience with that. Do you ever hear that? And I could go into a whole bunch and pick on adults as well. The government doesn't know what they're talking. I mean, we can go into all kinds of things, can't we? We all have the desire and propensity to sin, and here's what happens. As we do, sin brings destruction. It brings hardship and difficulty. There is a victim with every sin that is committed. And so as that happens, you may have a wake of victims in your path of people that you have hurt and damaged because of your sinfulness. It doesn't escape. Don't think that this sin won't hurt anyone. Or perhaps you're on that other side and you experience both. Maybe you understand exactly what I'm saying. Yeah, I've been the victim of this sin and that sin. I've been the victim of this person doing this thing and that thing. Here's the amazing thing. God provides hope. He provides hope in that we now understand where does good and evil come from. God's the one that helped us to understand good versus evil. And then God as well helps us to understand that the context of our life will be a fight between good and evil. It will be a constant battle, and it's a constant battle with everyone else. And the only way to have victory is not to be good enough, not to be strong enough, not to be better enough, but it's through the power of Jesus Christ alone. It's that Jesus Christ has come, and he has died on the cross. He has risen from the dead. He has paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And we place then our faith on him. And the greatest measure of faith then, outside of him eternally existing, is that he rose from the dead, because it's outside of our conception, our understanding. The resurrection is true. And so we place our faith in him, and we look to him for our strength each and every day to live a life that's pleasing to him. That's it. And so God provides hope. So I get up in the morning, as you do, and I get up and I'm about to roll out of bed and I think, this day is not going to be good because I'm in it. But God provides hope through Jesus Christ. And then I pray and I say, Lord God, I don't want the devil to smile at me and say, got him. Lord God, I want to please you with my life. I want to give you everything so that when my child, when my spouse, when my friend, when the person that I don't even know, when they do things to hurt me and I am the victim in this, or when I have that temptation in my mind, in my heart, and I want to go in this direction with sin, when these things happen to me, God, I need you. Pour out your grace, pour out your strength in me so that I can walk in a way that you'd be pleased with. That's every day. That's every moment of the day. That's what the Apostle Paul says, that praying without ceasing, that's where it comes back to. So are you struggling, church? I know you're struggling with sin. I am too. Look to him. Have you accepted Jesus Christ yet as your Savior, as the one can save you from your sin? Have you accepted him as the only one that can pay the penalty for that sin and to give you that hope? You can't get hope through anyone else except for Jesus Christ. Today's the day for that. If you haven't accepted him, would you accept him today? And then second, perhaps you're living in a way that's sinful. Perhaps right now God is pushing the buttons on your heart saying, this is where you're wrong. This is where you're not pleasing me. You're breaking fellowship with me. I want to come, as I did with Adam and Eve, come in the garden and say, hey, how you doing? I would have this fellowship where we have this ability to understand who God is and how he's working in our life. But we're breaking that because of our sin. Perhaps that's where you are today and say, I need to get this right. I'm not talking right. I'm not acting right. I'm not thinking right. I'm not looking at this right. I'm totally wrong. I'm against God. I need to get that right. Perhaps today is the day that you say, it's time. It's time to stop this. And guess what? By saying, let's stop this means you've just engaged a battle. Because Satan, as it says, is a roaring lion. He doesn't sit back and say, oh, you made that decision. All right, I'll back off now. That's good. Yeah, okay, I got it. I won't try that with you anymore. Here's what he does. Oh, you think you're that? You think you can accomplish that? I'm not done with you. The heat is going to get that much hotter now. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. So the fight starts with the decision. And the fight continues as we keep making that decision. Lord, help me to have victory. It's through the power of Jesus Christ alone. I take captive every thought, every action, every deed that exalts itself against Christ so that I can please him. Or maybe you're on this other side as well, where you've been the victim. And you've been holding this bitterness against someone else, saying, I'm not letting this go. Maybe today's the day you recognize the sinfulness of man is so huge. Everyone sins. What gives any of us the right to be bitter at someone else? Because we are all sinners.